Brethren, if you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this evening to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And before we read this text, let's seek our God again in prayer. Gracious Father, we do recognize, as has already been mentioned, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And Lord, as you stoop to speak to us through this text, Lord, we pray for hearts that are receptive, ears that are open. We pray that you would show us wonderful things in your law and would lead us to a deeper love of Christ and service of his great name. Draw near to us and help us, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. First Chronicles chapter 15. Brethren, this is God's word. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. And David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites, of the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief, with 120 of his brothers, of the sons of Merari, Asaiah the chief, with 220 of his brothers, of the sons of Gershom, Joel the chief, with 130 of his brothers, of the sons of Elizaphan, Shemaiah the chief, with 200 of his brothers, of the sons of Hebron, Eliel the chief, with 80 of his brothers, of the sons of Uziel, Aminadab the chief, with 112 of his brothers. Then David summoned the priest Zadok and Abiathar, and the Levites Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. And he said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not seek him according to the rule." So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and his brothers, Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and of the sons of Merari, their brothers, Ethan, the son of Cushiah, and with them their brothers of the second order, Zechariah, Jehaziel, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Uni, Eliab, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattathiah, Eliphelehu, and Mikneiah, and the gatekeepers Obed-Edom and Jael. The singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were to sound bronze cymbals. Zechariah, Aziel, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Uni, Eliab, Maaseiah, and Benaiah were to play harps according to Alamoth. But Mattathiah, Eliphelehu, Mikneiah, Obed-Edom, Jeiel, and Aziah were to lead with the lyres according to the Sheminith. Chenaniah, leader of the Levites in music, should direct the music, for he understood it. Berechiah and Elkanah were to be gatekeepers for the ark. Shebaniah, Joshaphat, Nathaniel, Amaseiah, Zechariah, Benaiah, and Eleazar the priest should blow the trumpets before the ark of God. Obed-Edom and Jehiah were to be gatekeepers for the ark. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and the singers, and Chenaniah, the leader of the music of the singers, And David wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets, and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. And as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the city, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David dancing and celebrating, and she despised him in her heart. Well, this is God's holy word, and may he bless it to our hearts tonight. Last week, as we looked at the previous passage, Pastor Cliff showed us and then put before us what follows failure. We saw that David's good intentions in bringing up the ark had really been a shock and awe moment. Suddenly, that grand celebration was struck dumb as Uzzah was struck down. We remember that David was angry at the Lord's display of wrath, so he parked the ark at Obed-Edom's house and asked, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" Now that bad initial reaction would give way to 3 months of pondering. And in those 3 months, the Lord's goodness, his willingness to bless, became evident as Obed-Edom's house was blessed. The Lord, we should understand, is not waiting to zap someone. He longs to be gracious. Yet his grace makes demands. One cannot serve God however he wishes, doing what seems right in his own eyes. You have to pay attention to what God actually said. And while out of chronological order, the last chapter did show us God's ongoing grace to David. But we come back now to David's desire in response to grace to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. Only this time, it will be by the book. Well, let's note four things together as we make our way through this chapter. And the first 2 points will occupy most of our time. First, I want you to see with me repentance. Repentance. Our text opens with David's building projects. We heard in the previous chapter of Hiram, king of Tyre, sending supplies and servants to build David a house. Well, that house is now under construction, as are various other political structures, verse 1. But David, unlike those who first came back from the exile, who stopped building God's house and started focusing on their own house and had to be rebuked by Haggai for their skewed priorities, David doesn't tend to himself and neglect the Lord himself. We're told David, verse 1, prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. And then the whole chapter is focused on giving glory to God as the symbol of his presence comes into the city of David, Jerusalem. God is going to get the preeminence in David's kingdom because he knows without God's presence, my kingdom is nothing. I need the nearness of the living God. And surely while lacking the ark, the returned exiles should want the same thing. Indeed, by seeing the ark move from one place to another, they're reminded that the presence of God is not confined to one particular spot. He goes with his people. He actually went with them into exile, Ezekiel says, and he came back with them to Jerusalem, Zechariah would tell us. So will they crave his presence? Will they long to have God near and to give him the first place in their hearts? Brethren, that's an important question for us too. Are we people who seek first the kingdom of God? Are our priorities right? God's rule, his glory in our midst, has to be foremost in our minds. Now you might wonder, why is David pitching a tent for the ark when the tent, the tabernacle, is at the city of Gibeon? We'll hear about it in the next chapter. Why not bring up the whole tabernacle? Well, our text, nor any other, explains that to us. However, we can kind of read between the lines. As we go on in Chronicles, chapters 21 to 29, we'll focus on David's preparations for constructing the temple. David, it seems, already has a mind to build a house for the Lord. Israel's in a new season. Ever since Moses' song in Exodus 15, there's been a promise of the Lord that God would bring his people to his holy mountain, a sanctuary, a place he makes for his dwelling. And that's clearly different from a portable tent you're carrying around through the wilderness and in the midst of the conquest. No, God had promised his people rest in the defeat of enemies as David crushes the Jebusites and crushes the Philistines. It indicates Israel is reaching a time of rest that they've never experienced. David, as God's king, will be the one through whom God appoints a place for his name. Now, that's fast-forwarding a bit in the Chronicle story, but it helps us understand what's going on. This movement of the ark, as it goes to its place, the very sanctuary, God is putting a permanent dwelling place in the midst of his people, and it is the fulfillment of numerous Old Testament promises. It's as though God is saying to his people, in spite of all of Israel's failures, all the times of the judges period, all Saul's mistakes, I am keeping my word. And what an encouragement that would be to the exiles. They're coming back after many failures. And God is saying to them, I'm not one who abandons my plan of salvation. My word won't fall to the ground, even though you mess it all up. Don't you want an encouragement like that? God abides with you. And yet what is crucial in our section is David specifically recognizing his wrong the last time he sought to bring up the ark. There was a massive list of biblical violations. And while David didn't take it well when God struck down Uzzah, David came to his senses. He recognized, my good intentions were not enough. I have to honor God as he has commanded and not in light of my own ideas. Now, brethren, what a principle that is to learn. That you need to trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. David has a new desire. And do you see the nature of repentance here? He recognizes his wrong and he goes back to what God says and he seeks to do it. Well, when rebuke comes to you, do you go back to the word of God that you might walk by God's way? That's what David's doing. Look at what he says, verse 2. He declares, no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever. What's this tell us David's been doing? Well, after he stopped pouting and being angry, he put his nose in the law. He analyzed his past folly, weighing it in light of Scripture. He's searching God's word to see what to do. Well, beloved, that is the way of godliness. This is the path which the chronicler is presenting to his audience. He's saying to them, brothers, look at your father's failures. See the problems of your own heart and get your face in God's book. Pay attention to what he says. For there will be no blessing if the law of God is ignored. Brethren, Jesus also says to us, John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Or John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Are you paying attention to the word of God? Are you seeking to do what he requires? Are you constraining your soul to walk in light of the truth? Do you see, do you recognize the deceitful nature of your own heart? That if you go the way your heart wants to go, you will never do what is pleasing to God. The human heart has a pervasive tendency to drift from God and even to raise the devil's question. Did God really say? Nothing will render you useless and under God's scourge faster than ignoring his word. Don't do it. Well, David is modeling to us the way to live, the way to worship, the way to honor God. And he's doing it before all Israel. Again, he's assembled the whole nation to bring up the ark as before. Only now, verse 5, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, the priests and their helpers, they will be the ones specifically who do the work. We have three Levitical clans highlighted in verses 5 to 7. The sons of Kohath, Merari, and Gershom. And yet in verses 8 to 10, there's a mentioning of three other groups. The sons of Elizaphan, Hebron, and Uziel. And here David is focusing specifically on the Kohathite clan. Now, why is he singling out the Kohathite clan? Well, which clan had the responsibility to move the ark, Numbers 3 and 4? It's the Kohathites. After Aaron and his sons came and covered up the ark, the Kohathites were the ones to carry it away. Well, David, again, is paying attention. But then there's another aspect of doing things God's way in verse 12. Notice the text. David commands the Levites, "Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it." Last time, we didn't hear anything about consecration. Now, what does it mean to consecrate yourselves? What's involved in that? Well, simply put, it's a setting apart of yourself to the service of God by cleansing yourself from impurity. That usually involved ritual washing and avoidance of ceremonial defilement. And the symbolic act of washing and staying away from unclean things, it reminded Israel of an important truth. Natively, we are defiled. Our sinful hearts can't come into the presence of a holy God. We have to be cleansed. In fact, we need to prepare ourselves to serve the Lord that we might do His bidding. Interestingly, back in Exodus 19, when all of God's people under Moses were to meet with God on the mountain, Moses told them all to consecrate themselves. And he set limits. You can't get any closer than this. And if they violated the limits, Yahweh said that He would break out against them. It's the very word used of the word breaking out against Uzzah. Holiness is no trifling concern. Carelessness about coming close to God is met with divine displeasure. The chronicler is stressing that to his audience. You must be a holy people. You have to set your hearts to please the Lord. And dear friends, that is vital for you and for me too. A repentant life is one that pursues holiness as a perpetual way to live. We know we only approach God through the consecrating work of Jesus Christ. We must have the cleansing He brings. But living as a washed person is imperative. Our God is a consuming fire. He is to be worshipped with reverence and awe. Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So, brethren, while we are made saints, holy ones, by the blood of Jesus, we are then called to live like saints, to be holy. We've got to apply this principle to ourselves as it relates to worship and as it relates to living. We have to consecrate ourselves, look to Christ, rest on Christ, and then go on living for Christ. Do you remember those words Jesus related to Peter at the foot washing before the Last Supper? Jesus is washing feet. Peter says, "Nuh-uh, not me." "Well, if I don't wash you, you can have no part of me." "Okay, wash everything." Peter's a man of extremes, isn't he? Jesus says, "Well, look, you don't need your whole body washed, your head and your hands, they're clean, but you need your feet washed." What was the point of all that? Well, it's a picture of our need of the daily application of the blood of Christ. We are a forgiven people. We are adopted as and welcomed as sons, but we still sin, and we need cleansing and restoration. We still take on defilement. And we must confess our sins to Him who is faithful and just, that He might cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you see? Consecrating yourself is continuing to look to the fountain that He would wash you of your filth. Well, brethren, do you do this before you worship? Do you do this with regularity in your life? Do you search your soul? Do you do what the psalmist does after 176 verses in Psalm 119? "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." Lord, cleanse me. Lord, help me walk by the light of your word. Do you do that? God requires holiness, and you need fresh supplies of mercy. David keeps modeling repentance by acknowledging his failure in verse 13. He tells us because the Levites didn't carry the ark, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. Now, that's a telling admission of David. Back in chapter 10, we were told the very reason King Saul was rejected, judged, and condemned was because he didn't keep God's commandment and he didn't seek guidance from the Lord. Do you see that is exactly what David has done in the way he brought up the ark? He didn't keep God's commandment and he didn't seek guidance from the Lord. The leaders were with him in serious sin. But David doesn't blame somebody else. David doesn't excuse himself from guilt. He says, we did not seek the Lord. We didn't follow his rule. And yet, brethren, here's the difference between Saul and David. It's not that David stopped sinning. In fact, as we read the life of David, David sinned every bit as big as Saul. But David repented. And catch this principle. When David sinned big, David repented big. When David sinned for all the nation to see, David repented in front of everybody. David confessed, sought mercy, and went in a new direction. And what was that direction? According to the rule, or verse 15, the Levites are to carry the ark of God on their shoulders with poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, is it your desire to seek God and to follow him according to the rule? Will you yearn to trace the steps of Jesus, to go after him in obedience, fleeing all defilement? Will it be your food to do his will? If you've stumbled in some area, if you've failed to look at the guidance God gives, maybe you are not consulting his word about relationships. Maybe you're not paying attention to what he says about your roles in your marriage. Maybe you're ignoring God about ethics in the workplace or the use of your money or time. Or, what you can often see in the Bible, is you fail to use your mouth right. Do a study of sin and you'll always find the tongue. If you see your life is out of line with God's word, repent. Turn from your error. Reform your life. Ask for direction from the God who speaks to you in his word, who gives wisdom, and attend to the counsel he has laid down. Pursue repentance by obeying God. But then secondly, see with me in this text, rejoicing, rejoicing, doing things according to God's word with a view to holiness does not mean a cold, calculating adherence to a bunch of rules with stifled emotion and a lack of affection. The Lord has told us how to serve him. Serve the Lord and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. Follow all the rules. Go through the consecration. That's the trembling part. God must be feared, and fear to him is shown as you obey. But part of obedience is also the rejoicing. Have you read the Psalms? Do you know what all they tell you about the way you should come in God's presence? I'll just give you a sampling. Sing. Sing for joy. Shout for joy. Make a joyful noise. Be glad. Rejoice. Sing aloud. Break forth into joyous song. Sing praises. The vocabulary here is extensive. Well, David applies it. According to God's rule, we have the rejoicing. Look at verse 16. David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. In accordance with the Mosaic law, which specified that the Levites were appointed for the blessing of Yahweh's name, Deuteronomy 10, David calls the Levites to do their duty. And this organization of instruments and song is also the start of a new day for Israel. Now, the notion, the idea of priests, down in verse 25, blowing the trumpet before the ark, that's not new. Do you remember a time when all Israel had the ark going before them and there were trumpets sounding at the city of Jericho as they marched around the city? Trumpets signal God's drawing near, as at Sinai, or his mighty acts of deliverance, as at Jericho. Trumpets were used to call a feast. Trumpets were used to assemble the people for war. But what is new here is the joining of other instruments, harps, lyres, and cymbals. And it's also new to have a certain group of Levites giving direction to the singing and playing the instruments. Now, we got to remember, though it hasn't officially happened yet, that when the ark does get to Jerusalem, that permanent dwelling place, the place God chose for his name, and David begins to make preparations for building the temple, the Levites are out of a job. They don't have to haul the tabernacle around anymore. What in the world are they going to do with themselves? Well, David gives them new assignments. As God's king and prophet, he lays out new roles for the Levites. We'll get all the details about it in chapters 23 to 26. But he'll take some Levites and appoint them to have charge in the Lord's house, and others to make officers and judges, and some as gatekeepers, and some to lead in praise, singing, and playing instruments. Now, who exactly will be the singers here and those playing the lyres, harps, and cymbals? Well, three guys are mentioned as the chief among them, verses 17 and 19. Heman, Asaph, and Ethan. And these guys, as you read the Psalms, are also writers of Psalms, along with King David. And yet they aren't alone in the praise. There's a total of 22 different men who are involved with Kenaniah in verse 22, who's called to direct music because Kenaniah understood it. Evidently, he was particularly skilled in singing and direction. And one more interesting note about the singing and playing. Verse 20, the harps were to play according to Alamoth. What in the world does that mean? It means girls. Hang on, you're thinking, what does that have to do with anything? And then the lyres are to play according to the Sheminith, which means eighth. Okay, what does all that mean? Well, these are musical directions. We see them show up in Psalm 6 and 12. And the best guess is the harps are to play according to the girl range, the soprano register, and the lyres are to play an octave lower, what we would call the guy register. Everything is being ordered here. There are gatekeepers set up, and here there's no gate right now protecting the ark. They're marching with it. But the idea is they're guarding the ark. Don't you come close, and don't you dare touch it. Now, this is all really interesting if you're a musical person. But how in the world does this apply to us? Well, I think the key message for the original audience is really simple, and it's twofold. One, reestablish proper worship. Give God the praise he is due according to his directions. Do not be slack in honoring him exactly as he has commanded. And then second, do it with joy. Do it with joy. There's a reason the chronicler gave you 81 verses back in chapter 6, that genealogy you want to forget. Because the Levites are really important. They're reordering worship amongst the people of God. And think of it, God's people right now, as they're back from exile, they're small, they're afflicted, they're overwhelmed by various political pressures, they're squeezed, threatening for them to compromise according to the world. But this scene is telling them, look at the joy God's presence gives you. Look at the way he should be praised. Do not despise the day of small things. Worship him. Indeed, central to your identity is to be worshipers of God. What about us tonight? What does this text say to you and me who have moved into the new covenant? Well, we don't have one tribe designated to be singers and those playing instruments, because we remember in the new covenant, we are all priests. 1 Peter 2, we are a royal priesthood. We are a spiritual house making spiritual offerings, rendering what is acceptable worship by the Spirit, praising God as he told us, proclaiming the excellency of his name, and we worship in spirit and truth, central to our very existence is worship. This is what characterizes the church. What do we do that the world can't possibly understand? We worship. And in that worship, we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. I don't believe that confines us to the psalms, but we must sing the psalms. And we must sing biblically rich words in our singing, along with the accompaniment of an instrument to help us, must be full of joy. Why? Because God is to be celebrated. God is the cause of our joy. Look at the text. Why are they rejoicing? Because God has raised up a king. God has unified his people. God has given great victory over enemies. What did Israel do when the Lord drowned Pharaoh and his army in the sea? They sang. What did Israel do when Saul finally falls? All of David's enemies are destroyed. Psalm 18. David wrote a song for them all to sing. And what are they doing here? They're singing. Well, brethren, let me tell you something tonight. We have a greater deliverance than the Exodus. We have a greater deliverance than David's from the distress of Saul. We've been delivered from Satan's clutches. Sin's power has been broken. Death has been put on notice. Your sting is severed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So how do we respond to that? We must sing. Read the book of Revelation. Revelation 5, three hymns to Christ. Revelation 11, Revelation 15, Revelation 19, four hallelujah hymns to Christ. Are you full of praise? Now, we aren't to get wrapped up in the particular expression of ceremony in 1 Chronicles 15. That would actually prove too much. It would prove that only the Levites sing. So we got to figure out who the Levites are among us, somebody related genealogically to them. Only four instruments can be used. And everybody needs to wear a robe of fine linen. Now, we have to apply the principles to our hearts that the Lord must be praised. We rejoice over him. Further, a crucial thing to grasp, mere cerebral, objective words uttered to God's praise, this head understanding, speaking to the praise of God, lips that honor him while a heart is far away, that will not cut it. In fact, it is blasphemy. Your affections must be roused. Note the double note of joy in this text. End of verse 16, they're raising sounds of joy. In verse 25, they're bringing the ark up with rejoicing. That tells us we must have joyful hearts in worship. Well, do we? Jonathan Edwards got it right on the true practice of worship when he said the following. Listen carefully. That religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, lifeless wishes raising us but a little above a state of indifference. God in his word greatly insists upon it that we be in good earnest, fervent in spirit, and our hearts vigorously engaged in religion. Was that true of us? As you come tonight and listen to a book nobody hears preached in the modern age, are you only a notch above indifference? When you sang, were your affections not roused at all? Or did you not even sing? Are you lifeless, weak, and apathetic? Or is your heart vigorously engaged in rejoicing over the Lord, blessing him for the greatness of salvation? Is your loud praise celebratory? Do you understand the psalmist, even when he laments, does it with great shouts, with vigor and intensity? He sings a sad song loudly because he's still touched with the joy of the Lord. Is that you? Maybe we have some repenting to do, brethren. Maybe our affections are not where they ought to be. And there's a reason for that, because our focus is not on the Redeemer. And if your heart is not full of him, your mouth will not be full of his praise. May God help us to learn to rejoice with trembling. Thirdly, see with me, and as I mentioned, these last two points are brief. See reconciliation. I want you to notice this idea of reconciliation in the text. We have two evidences of it. First, four times in verses 25 to 29, the ark is called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now, why is it being highlighted? Not just the Ark of God, but the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. What covenant? Well, most likely it's the Mosaic expression that's in view. And who can forget the way the Mosaic covenant was ratified? It was mentioned by Greg earlier. Moses, after reading the book of the covenant, hearing Israel say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Moses took the blood of an ox and he threw it on the people. Imagine that. Imagine yourself standing there with ox blood splattered on your face, ox blood dripping down your garments, flowing over your fingers. And Moses says, "Behold the blood of the covenant." Jesus changed one word at the Last Supper. "My blood of the covenant." Do you see the ark is, with its lid, is covering over something in the ark, the 10 words of the covenant. God is the lawgiver. And that highlights all of our sin. But on that lid was a place where blood was sprinkled, that atonement would be made. God was reconciled to his people as the blood was applied to the mercy seat. So by calling it the Ark of the Covenant, we have a reminder of our great sin, and yet we have a reminder that God will be reconciled to us. We have a way back to him through blood. And this is a way that God graciously gave. We don't deserve to come back to him, but he's made a way that we would be reconciled. And that way is further stressed in verse 26. "And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. Now, the comment that it was because of God's help that they sacrificed is interesting. In what way did God help them? Well, I think Matthew Henry is right to note that God's help was partly an encouragement to carry the Ark. Can you imagine being charged with being the one to carry the Ark after what happened with Uzzah? No, sirree, I'm not going to do that. You would have tremendous fear. You would be concerned. You're going to do something to breach the covenant, and it's going to get you killed. But God helped these men. He strengthened them to do the task. He strengthened their faith that they would follow everything that he has said, and he kept them from error. Do you understand? If you do anything right, it's not because of your smarts or your strength or your skill. It's because God helped you. God upheld you. He enables you to glorify him. Therefore, he is to be praised. And this response to his help is one of sacrifice. 7 bulls and 7 rams. Probably a combination of two types of offering. The burnt offering, made in view of people's sin, and peace offerings, which are an expression of thanksgiving. But the whole point is, in making these offerings, they are acknowledging, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. There's no reconciliation with God apart from sacrifice. Even our thanksgiving is rotten because we are corrupt. But God will cleanse us. He's provided this way of reconciliation through the blood of the covenant. And I want you to see how much better you have it than they did. Those of you who are grossed out about that whole ox blood all over your body comment. Well, Jesus has shed his blood one time, and it's been sufficient to hide all your transgressions from view. You are perfected if you are in Christ. And as you look to Jesus, you're there covered in the blood, and you have eternal redemption. Paul tells the Romans, Romans 5:10, making a connection to joy. "We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Reconciliation is a completed work in Jesus. Brethren, you don't need fresh blood tonight. We didn't have to kill something else so that we could worship. We have a new and living and abiding way through Christ himself. All we need is Jesus, and we can give thanks to his name. Well, praise God. He's made a way for us to be reconciled, and the way is perpetually open. Well, finally, see with me. We end with reproach. It's a bit of a downer after all the joy in this passage. We read verse 29. And as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window, saw King David dancing and celebrating, and she despised him in her heart. In one sense, the whole chapter shows us David's overflowing devotion to God. He doesn't hold himself back from vigorous expressions of worship. He didn't think himself too great to show zeal for the Lord. But Michal, tied to the old regime, yes, she's David's wife, but it's noted that she's the daughter of Saul. She shares her father's interests in religion. She despises David as he worships. And the deeper reality is she despises zealous worship, period. She's of the ilk that would call David, as some called Whitfield and Wesley in the 18th century, enthusiasts. A man who cares too much about religion. You see, David's burning heart exposes her coldness. David's care to follow God's rule by the letter with joy exposes her rebellion. And she, like her father, is an apostate. It's reminiscent of Luke 7. Jesus is at Simon the Pharisee's house, and this sinful woman comes in and washes his feet, and Simon's disgusted. Jesus tells a story about great debtors. Who's been forgiven much? Well, who's going to love the most? The one forgiven more. She loved more. That's why. That's why she's devoted to me like this. Or we could think of Mary in John 12 as she takes that expensive nard perfume and breaks it over Jesus, and Judas gets angry. That could have been sold and helped the poor. He doesn't care about the poor. He despises zeal shown for Christ. Well, as we see this woman's reproachful thoughts, the exiles need to remember, and we need to remember, there will always be people who reproach us for religious fervor. There will always be people who think we're crazy, like Felix told Paul when he was preaching the gospel. Paul, you are out of your mind. You need to prepare yourself for reproach. The world is going to disdain you. But your concern is not what the high and mighty think about what you're doing. Your concern is about what the all-searching eye of God thinks. The chronicler doesn't tell you what happened to Michal, that she was cursed for this folly, but a reminder that Saul's house has moved into oblivion. It tells us that this is a bad way if you follow the way of Michal. And here's the real point, brethren. If religion is on the back burner for you, if religion, if service to Christ is a matter that does not command your focus, you will be cursed. For to whom does God say he will look? Isaiah 66:2. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite and who trembles at my word. Brethren, are you humble before this God whom you can only approach on the basis of a sacrifice? Are you contrite of spirit because you know you've broken his law and you need him to wash you? And do you tremble at his word because the living God is speaking to you? And is it your desire to joyously follow him? May you learn from the pattern here that David has set before us. May we rejoice with trembling. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would fill us with humility and contrition over past failure, that you would make us tremble at your word and not tremble before the faces of men who might reproach us. Oh Lord, would you give us a zeal for your house like Jesus had? Would you make us burn in our hearts in the worship of your name and to rise far above a state of indifference? Lord, take all lukewarmness away from us and stir our affections to praise your great name, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.